section of the Institutes where Calvin is going to talk about Scripture. And we had Sammy a couple weeks ago ask why we would even look at Scripture. And some of those questions I hope are going to be answered by Calvin over the next few weeks, because this is a really, really important section in Calvin where he's going to lay the groundwork for how we look at Scripture. I'm gonna be doing a little bit of reading out of the Westminster Confession. So if you have your hymnals there, maybe grab that and turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're gonna be looking at chapter one, and I'm gonna look at three sections. I'm gonna look at section one, section two, and section five in the Confession of Faith as we prepare to hear Calvin. And I want to go through that. And as we go through chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Book 1 in the Institutes, I want to have the Westminster Confession kind of in the background of our minds, because you're going to hear Calvin very clearly in the Confession. And so as we get started, I'm going to do a real quick review of where we've been so far. Almost there. So that's going to be on page 919 in your Trinity hymnal. And again, we're going to look at section 1. I'm sorry, not section 2. So section 1, section 4, and section 5. If I can get a volunteer to read section 1. Volunteer for section 1. Anybody? Anybody? Kevin? Or... Yeah, well, so we're going to, when we're ready, not quite now, but Kevin, if you'll read section one, volunteer for section four. Anybody? Okay. And then I'll read section five. So we'll do Kevin section one, Rod section four, and then I'll read section five when we get there. So as we get started, again, I just wanted to do a quick review of where we've been. I realized how deficient my grammar skills were, which is why I'm probably suited for a job dealing with numbers. Because what I tried to do, you can see with chapters 1 through 4, is I tried to summarize all those chapters in one sentence. And trying to get everything in there was quite challenging for me. Someone else might be able to look at those words and put them together, but... what I tried to do is come up with just a real quick synopsis of chapters 1 through 4. And what I came up was this. The proper knowledge of God and of ourselves is inextricably joined together through trust and reverence, that's piety, in a holy God who naturally plants the knowledge of himself in us. But we, in our natural state, after the fall, do by wickedness and ignorance suppress the seed of religion. So if we were to take chapters 1 through 4 and boil it down to maybe one sentence, that's what I was able to come up with, try and encapsulate everything that's there. And then in chapter 5, we took 2 weeks to look at chapter 5 because it was rather lengthy. God has revealed himself through the created order. This is natural revelation. With so many proofs of his existence, goodness, and providential care of creation and of the affairs of men, as to leave man without excuse for suppressing this immediate knowledge of himself. Okay, in chapter 5, we did spend some time talking about this idea that men know God from the natural created order immediately. I think that's what Calvin is teaching there. Can anyone tell me the significance of that immediate knowledge versus maybe another kind of knowledge that we talked about? Maybe you don't even agree with it, but maybe you can just describe it. Anybody?
Immediate knowledge comes to you without something mediating, something
external. Okay.
And then the other one, the word you used for you was discursive.
Discursive. And what analogy did we use to describe this immediate knowledge? Well, the analogy that you're somewhere and what do you do? You may encounter, remember that? You recognize someone. Okay, so when we recognize someone, that's the analogy that that Bonson uses, which I thought was helpful. And then we took it a step further and we talked about if you meet someone that maybe you're not on speaking terms with, to borrow a phrase from Van Til, you see them, you recognize them, you know you're not on speaking terms, and you just turn away immediately. There's just this immediate, I got to get out of the presence of this person. And we may even trick our minds into thinking we didn't even see that person. But that's what we talked about in chapter 5. And then as I try and summarize chapters 6 through 8, because they're on the same subject, Scripture, as testified to by the Holy Spirit, is needed as a guide and teacher if we are to come to the proper knowledge of God as Creator, which knowledge credibly is sufficiently testified to within itself. This is going to be a real key part of Calvin's teaching on Scripture in these chapters, is that the credibility of Scripture comes from itself. It is self-attesting. So, and we're going to develop this as we go through the next few weeks, going through chapters 6, 7, and 8. But I want you to pick up on this. And you're even going to pick up on this when we go to the catechism. So I'd like to go there now. Or not the catechism, the confession. So, Kevin, could you read chapter 1, section 1 of the Holy Scripture? Good. And then section 4.
The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which is ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God.
And then section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other comparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And I want to just stop right there real quickly. So here the confession lays out evidences. And Calvin's going to touch on a lot of these same evidences in chapter 8. But I want you to notice what this next word is. Yet. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Well, that's going to be key to Calvin. You're going to hear Calvin echoed in the confession when we go through this, that even though we have these clear evidences in Scripture, that is not ultimately what proves to us Scripture is the Word of God. What proves to us Scripture is the Word of God is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit with that Word. And I think at some level we're uncomfortable with that as Christians. especially when we're talking to unbelievers. And I'm going to give an example of this. In the providence of the Lord, I saw this in my Facebook feed. Is it here? It might be my next slide. No. Okay, let me do a summary of chapters 6 through 8 first. So, and see if you can pick up on some of this language that we just read in the confession from this summary. So chapter 6, God gives His elect a better help, I think we heard that phrase, to the knowledge of Himself as Creator through Holy Scriptures, which being received by the church are the written records of the oracles, visions, ministries, law-giving, and preaching of the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. This better help is necessary due to the depravity of our nature. Chapter 7, again, this is my summary. The authority of Scripture is derived not from men, we heard that in the confession, nor from a decision of the church, but from the Spirit of God, and the church receives it as such. And the highest proof of Scripture is that it is sealed on the hearts of believers by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth. That's that phrase we want to... that's a phrase that Calvin used, but it bears upon itself the stamp of credibility. It provides its own credentials. Chapter 8, the credibility of Scripture is presented as an aid to the elect, citing general and special proofs from Scripture, as well as proofs drawn from ecclesiastical history. And in chapter 8, we're going to see some of those proofs that Calvin wants to cite. Many of those are cited in section 5 there of the confession. Any questions on that and where we're going in the next few weeks with Calvin? Here's my slide. Okay, here's my slide. You might recognize that? Who that is? Vodi Bakum. Anybody know Vodi Bakum? Okay. I've been blessed in the past with listening to Vodi. But I do have to be somewhat critical here, and I do want to do it in the spirit of grace and gentleness. Because I think there's something that can be smuggled in with what he's talking about that we want to recognize and we don't want to have smuggled into our worldview or our view of Scripture. So this was posted. So I'm part of a Facebook group. It's called Reformed Presuppositional Apologetics. So Reformed and presuppositional kind of, you know, those go together. You're typically not presuppositional and non-Reformed. And if you're Reformed, there's a good chance you might be presuppositional. And it's about apologetics. How do we defend the faith? How might we defend Scripture in the midst of an unbelieving world? And this was posted by Grace Family Baptist Church. I'm fairly certain it's not Grace Baptist Church in Chino Valley. I checked that out. But here's what they said. Most Christians can be backed into a corner with two or three questions. Ask them what they believe about any subject, then ask them why they believe what they believe. By this point, you'll have them where you want them, since they would likely have said they believe what they believe because the Bible says so. Now comes the third and final question. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? At this point, you will either get stammering and stuttering or something worse. This message answers this most pivotal of questions in a winsome, cogent, memorable way. You can find this video on YouTube. It's Vodi Bakum. Now, when he's presenting this is a picture of him with his gray beard. When he's doing this presentation, he looks like a much younger man. So I'm hoping that if pressed on what I'm going to have an issue with, He would agree that maybe from a Reformed presuppositional perspective, there's a different way that we can couch this. And even the title here, Why I Choose to Believe the Bible. Does anyone just, you read that and maybe your hackles go up a little bit? It's not. Okay, so from a human perspective. So why I choose to believe the Bible. And let me just pull a quote out of the beginning of the half an hour presentation. And again, I encourage you to go and listen to it. It is a great aid. Again, when evidences are presented for the credibility of Scripture, they're a great aid to believers. My criticism of this has nothing to do with the content of the argument per se. But this is what Vody says. I choose to believe the Bible because, okay, so he's saying here, there's a cause of my belief. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report to us the supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that the writings are divine rather than human in origin. Okay? Those are good evidences of Scripture to the believer. They are a good collection, a reliable collection of historical documents. We do have eyewitnesses telling us that they were eyewitnesses. We do have specific prophecies being fulfilled. We do have the testimony of Scripture that it is divine rather than human in origin. But when Vody Bakum goes to an unbeliever and the unbeliever presses him on these things, where does he go to prove that? He does go to the Bible. He does go. This is a faithful servant of the Lord who knows that he's got to go to the... He can't go outside the Bible to prove something the Bible says. But the cause of his belief can't be his own intellectual, natural assessment of the facts. And that's what I'm afraid is being smuggled into this. Where's Shelby? Shelby, you were at Boardwalk Chapel. They should cut the eyes. You were at Boardwalk Chapel last year. Did you evangelize people at the Boardwalk by saying to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? No. I'm pretty sure she didn't. Okay, so when we approach the unbeliever and we say, I choose to believe the Bible because, and we give specific evidences, we're giving the unbeliever this false confidence in his own reasoning. He cannot, in his own strength, do a discursive study of these evidences of Scripture and come to the belief that they're true, and then the faith switch gets flipped on and he believes. That's when I want to make sure that we don't smuggle into this kind of dialogue that we have. Bakum will then go on to basically expound on 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter talks about, we've not been deceived by cleverly devised fables. And again, he's going to the Bible to try and prove the Bible, which is the right place that he should go. But I don't want us to be embarrassed by going to the unbeliever and saying, the Bible says this and you ought to believe it. And the unbeliever says, well, I don't believe it. Well, you ought to believe it. Well, I want you to show me some evidence outside the Bible that proves to me that it's the Bible. What you should say at that time is, thus saith the Lord. Now, sometimes we're uncomfortable doing that, and I don't want us to be uncomfortable doing that in the midst of an unbelieving world. Now, again, if you look at Wikipedia there, I just went to Wikipedia because I knew a little bit about Vody Bakum, but I wanted to see kind of where he was. It describes him as he's reformed in his theology. He subscribes to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I assume he's a Baptist, so he would be a Baptist, Reformed Baptist, we would recognize him as. He calls himself a fire-breathing, tulip-believing, five-point Calvinist. He does depart from Calvin, I think, at this point. And I want to get us on track in what Calvin believes and what I think is true to the confession here. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
So here's how Calvin's going to argue. Calvin's going to argue ours is correct and not yours. That's how Calvin's going to argue. And I can't get around how Calvin's going to argue that. Calvin's going to use this phrase. How do we know that something's bitter or sweet? How do we know that? We taste it. That's what Calvin's going to say. Calvin's going to say, taste it. Taste the Bible and taste the Book of Mormon. Taste the Bible and taste the Quran. Taste the Bible and taste the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu Bible, if you were. Taste it. Now, the unbeliever is going to come and say, well, I tasted it, and I still think the Book of Mormon is sweet.
So yeah. Wrapped up, I mean, it's not just, especially in Mormonism, to mix those, wrapped up in their worldview, because it's not just, I think you're saying that Judaism and many other religions, but it's not just, well, I believe it, but my family believes this, and this is a tradition, and because we do all these things, and I don't believe these things are kicked out, at least not my family, at least my livelihood, and it's everything. And so it's not so easy to be like, well, just read this, and then read this and compare. Like, they cannot see. They are so deep.
Yes, they can't, and you said they cannot see. So our temptation, yeah, when you stray from the truth, that you're going to get all of these pernicious errors. I'm not suggesting, I think sometimes I'm come across as saying, look, we just tell the unbeliever, look, you just have to believe. You just have to have faith. And I'm not going to give you any evidences. That's not what Calvinism is, and that's not what the Reformed faith teaches. We are for evidences. We may provide the Mormon with some background information on who Joseph Smith is, his surly character, you know, those things. We may provide some of that. But in providing that, we have to realize that it's not the building up of those evidences that's going to draw that person away from them seeing the Book of Mormon as sweet or not. Well, what's also not going to help? Well, I'm sorry, Paul. You had a comment or a question, and you. Okay, Charlie. Yes. Yeah, he would compare worldviews. He would say, okay, let's take your line of reasoning from a Mormon perspective, and let's, you know, for the nature of God, the plurality of God, simply. No, we can't. No, we do have these proofs, and we ought to use these proofs. And let me get to I think my next statement, or what Calvin's going to say here, is pivotal to the discussion. So chapter 6 is titled, The Need of Scripture as a Guide and Teacher in Coming to God as Creator. Now, it's interesting that Calvin just spent 5 chapters telling us how God is, that God manifests himself in natural revelation as Creator through the created order. And now he's going to say, the need of Scripture as guide and teacher in coming to God as a... What could Calvin have said at that point? Here. We need Scripture... I've just told you about creation. Now we need Scripture in order to come to God as what?
Redeemer.
As Redeemer. Okay, so as Redeemer. So he could have said that. But Calvin's still on the subject of creation. And he tells us that in order to come to knowledge of God as Creator, we still have to go to Scripture. We still have a need of Scripture. And this may seem a little bit backwards, but I'm going to get to Sammy's. I want to get to Sammy's point because I think this text of Calvin in chapter 8 is going to be helpful, at least understanding how Calvin wants us to look at this. So I'm going to take us to the end of this section of Calvin, which is chapters 6 through 8. And at the very end of chapter 8, in the very last section, in the very last part of the section, Calvin is about to move on from Scripture. He's going to leave us with one final thing to think about in terms of what he said over 3 chapters here. It's 13 sections long, chapter 8 is. He's got one thing to leave us with, and this is what he chooses to leave us with. I think it's interesting that this is what he wants to... The last thing that we see in this chapter on Scripture. So here's Calvin. These. What are the these that he's talking about? He's just spent 12 sections in chapter 8 talking about scriptural proofs, the kind of meaty stuff that we want, the antiquity of Scripture, the cogency of Scripture, the eyewitness accounts. All of that Calvin is going to develop in chapter 8. Those are the proofs that he doesn't just say, I'm not going to give you any proofs. They're there. You just have to be led by the Holy Spirit to believe them. He doesn't do that in chapter 8. He gives us these proofs. But here's what he says. These proofs, however, cannot of themselves produce a firm faith in Scripture until our Heavenly Father manifests His presence in it and thereby secure implicit reverence for it. So Calvin says, in order for you to believe Scripture, you got to believe Scripture. You almost have to have this 30,000 view truth claim in your mind about Scripture to believe the individual claims made in Scripture. Calvin goes on, then only if this implicit reverence is there, only, therefore, does Scripture suffice to give a saving knowledge of God when its certainty is founded on the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Still, the human testimonies which go to confirm it will not be without effect. They are to be used in subordination to that chief and highest proof, that chief and highest proof being the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And these proofs are secondary helps to who? To our, the elect, the people of God, to our weakness. But it is foolish to attempt to prove to infidels that the Scripture is the Word of God. This cannot be known to be except by faith. Now that's the statement I think that makes some of us go, Calvin, what are you... I'm going through what Calvin teaches here. It's a Paul. That's right.
So I think it's perfectly reasonable to use these scriptural proofs if the person has the Holy Spirit working
Yes. Yes. But what I want to do is prevent us from, again, falling into this this trap of thinking, okay, if I can just present this there's just one piece of evidence that the unbeliever doesn't have, and if I just say it just right, I will get, this person will, again, somehow the Holy Spirit will be activated in this person's life.
Emotional or logical, but God works within the means, and even in Romans where it says faith comes from hearing the word of God, mm-hmm. it comes from the hearing of the word of God. The faith isn't just like implanted in them, and then they hear it, they have the Holy Spirit to recognize the message as being
sent to them. Yeah. But it's yes. Well, those are the two options. Either the person who professed faith was not a true believer, and we thought they were of us, and then they left and they departed and they showed themselves not to be of us. Or they're a Christian who's simply backslidden for a time and the Lord will call them back to himself. But if maybe they've adopted another worldview, maybe they've become a Hindu or they become a materialist, a naturalist or something. Again, take them, as Charlie suggested, the way the presuppositional method works, take them within their worldview and try and work out the implications of that. And show them the folly of any other system of thought other than Christian theism. And, you can draw on their upbringing as a Christian and draw on the futility of life outside of Christ. But they will be either one of those two things. They will be either a backslidden Christian that will eventually come back or someone who fell away who was not one of us. Okay. They're trying to justify their unbelief. But let me get to back to the point on circular reasoning. When we say that Scripture is self-attesting, when we say the Bible says that it's true and the Lord says it within the canon of Scripture, thus saith the Lord, we can't go, if the Bible is our ultimate authority, and your friend or your relative has an ultimate authority in their life as well. And so when you drill down far enough, you will find that their ultimate authority is circular as well. Because if they appeal to something outside, let's say they appeal, let's say they're just a materialist, they're a naturalist. All they believe is that there are only physical things in the world. And then you ask them, well, did a material thing tell you that? And then they may appeal to something non-material. They'd be, no, I just believe there's some force. Well, now you've gone from, so now that has to be your ultimate authority. You've got to get them to rock bottom. Our rock bottom is fairly simple. It's the Word of God that's contained in the Scriptures. So we can't go outside the Bible to prove the Bible, because if we did, that thing outside the Bible would then be our ultimate authority. So when we say circular argumentation, we don't mean committing the fallacy of circular reasoning. We just mean that our ultimate commitment to the truth at its fundamental level has to be within itself. Because if we go outside itself, what have we done? We've just proved that it's not our ultimate truth. And any unbeliever, whether they're a friend or a family member, I would just try and explore this with them. What is your fundamental truth? And what do you appeal to prove to yourself that that is your fundamental truth? Hopefully they'll stay within that circle. And if they do, they're going to be, you can, don't accuse them, but say, well, look, that's good because your ultimate authority is circular as well. So show them that it's not just Christianity that uses this quote-unquote circular kind of reasoning, because your ultimate worldview has to be proven within itself. Okay, you can't go outside of it. And any unbelievers that say they do, you can again press them, try to get beyond, try to get to rock bottom with them. What is that ultimate truth? And you'll find, hopefully, you'll find some inconsistencies there that you can explore. Or you'll find that their accusation of us of being circular is what's true of all ultimate worldviews. Everyone has to become circular at that point. Does that make sense? Paul? Well, hopefully after Calvin, we can get you to have him going outside. Going outside the Bible to prove the Bible is the Bible doesn't do that. We're simply presented with the claims of Scripture as they appear in Scripture. I'm telling you as God, this is what God communicates to us in Scripture. God doesn't go outside Himself to prove Himself. And I don't think we ought to either. And hopefully as we go through this, we can see some of the dangers of that. I'm not going to even come close to finishing chapter 6. These are all good questions and very pertinent to what we're talking about. But I do want to have Calvin speak for himself, so let's move on a little bit here. It is interesting, as we get into section 1. Section 1 is titled, God Gives His what? Who? His elect. Now God's talking about these proofs that He's going to be talking about are for His elect. God gives His elect a better help to the knowledge of Himself as Creator by the Holy Scriptures. And here Calvin begins, therefore, though the effulgence which is presented to every eye, both in the heavens and on the earth, leaves the ingratitude of man without excuse, since God, in order to bring the whole human race under the same condemnation, holds forth to all, without exception, a mirror of His deity in His works, another and better help must be given to guide us properly to God as a Creator. And this is where Calvin is going to be. I'm going to quote Calvin here. I've read both this translation and the Battles translation, and the Battles translation is much more, it reads much better. But this is the translation that I have a copy of. This is Calvin's famous spectacles, as it's rendered in the Battles translations. Here it's glasses. So let's see if we can pick up what Calvin's saying. As for the aged, or those whose sight is defective, when any books, however fair, is set before them, though they perceive that there is something written, are scarcely able to make out two consecutive words. But, when aided by glasses, begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering together the impressions of deity, which, till then, lay confused in our minds, dissipates the darkness and shows us the true God clearly. So here Calvin says that we see the world, it's blurry, it's without distinction. As soon as we put on the spectacles of Scripture, we see clearly. Any comment on that? Any question about that? One of the analogies I've heard, and Bonson's used this in a couple of his lectures. Imagine you're driving in rural Kansas, and you're trying to pick up a radio station, and it's just static for hundreds of miles. You can kind of make out what's going on, but you can't pick up a word here. You can pick up a word here or there, but it's very indistinct. And you're fit to be tied, because you've driven hundreds of miles without any entertainment. And you actually, it gets clearer and clearer and clearer. And you actually pass on the road the actual radio station with the tower. And you pull in and you go into the radio station manager's office. And you say, okay, you guys got to fix your transmitting equipment. 200 miles out there, all you get is static. You can't hear anything. So is the problem with the transmitting station, or is the problem on the receiving end? Where's the problem? 200 miles high. It's on the receiving end. The message is clear. Your receiving equipment is not clear. You need assistance to see clearly. Maybe you need a better car radio or a booster or something. In this case, we're looking at glasses. Calvin says we need glasses to see God clearly as Creator. Calvin goes on in section 1. I am only now showing that it is necessary to apply to Scripture in order to learn the sure marks and to distinguish God as the Creator of the world from the whole herd of fictitious gods. We shall afterwards, in due course, consider the work of redemption. He's going to pick this up in Book 2. In the meantime, though, we shall adduce many passages from the New Testament and also some from the Law and the Prophets, in which express mention is made of Christ. The only object will be to show. So the only mention of Christ he has here that he wants to show is God, the maker of the world. So when he continues on in section 1, Christ is going to come up, and in this case, he doesn't want to point to Christ the Redeemer, the second person of the Trinity. He's only pointing to Christ as maker of the world. This is manifest to us in Scripture and his true character expounded so as to save us from wandering up and down as in a labyrinth. This is another common phrase that Calvin uses is a labyrinth. In search of some doubtful deity, and then I just put it in parentheses, it's like wandering around without our spectacles. We want to understand God correctly as Creator. We've got to put our spectacles on. And what are those spectacles? They're Scripture. And I am out of time to catch my flight. That was 40 minutes, really? Any last, I'm probably going to wrap up section 6. I'm going to finish section 6 and finish chapter 6 next week and chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a fairly short chapter, but then I do want to spend some time on chapter 8 because it does provide us, from Calvin's perspective, a lot of these proofs that, we are certainly legitimately using with unbelievers, but again, we ought not to use them in a way that we're trying to get the unbeliever to just climb up this ladder of proofs, and at the top, there's God. Because the last thing we want to do is think about telling the unbeliever, the way that you believe the gospel is by mentally assenting to these particular truths, and then you believe the gospel. We don't believe the gospel that way. It's not out of our own effort and our own natural ability. You've heard this, I know, from the pulpit hundreds of times, because I know I've heard it hundreds of times from our pastor. In your own strength. And that's the danger if we go to the unbeliever and we present these evidences as if the unbeliever can climb up them to God in his own strength. And that's the thing that we want to prevent. I know I've harped on that, and I'll probably keep harping on it because I think it's important. All right, any last comments, questions?
Yes,
Justin. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. There's and the difference, I think we're talking about persuasion versus proof. We can have logical proofs for God. I mentioned a logical proof before for God. Someone says, I'm a logical person, I need a logical proof for God. We say, okay, I'll give you a logical proof. If anything exists, God exists. Something exists, therefore God exists. I mean, there is nothing in that argument that violates any laws of logic. Now, is that proof? Yes. Is it persuasive? No. The unbelievers, I don't think, are going to be impressed with that kind of persuasion at all. Pardon? Well, is he an unbeliever at that point?
Yeah. He's not going to church. He doesn't know anything about Christianity. He's the Holy Spirit working inside
him. I would have to maybe explore this idea of the Holy Spirit working inside someone and them being... So are you describing at that point someone who is an apostate Christian?
They were chosen, called, the tribes of the elect. Most Christians, they were called out of their broken
I would say that, I mean, maybe pastor can correct me. I wouldn't describe that as someone who has the Holy Spirit. For you, is it either on off in terms of being of...
We have a phrase in the confession that I would stick with, and it's called common operations of the Spirit.
Okay.
So the Holy Spirit can operate in people who are Christian and in people who are not Christians, and there are ways in which that can happen.
Well, this is a restraint of evil type of use. Okay.
But just that phrase does indicate that the Spirit... Yeah.
But you're saying that the Spirit operate in the language you use seem to be salvation.
The purpose of generating faith to bring a person to salvation, but let's say they haven't confessed their sins yet. Like the Holy Spirit's coming in, he's knocking down the door, he's changing their heart, they're starting to recognize the way the world is, and their heart and mind are being changed and shaped, but they haven't confessed that Jesus is Lord yet.
Okay, and so that fits in our discussion. So what you're So does that person then rely on their accept? Do they say, oh, the last piece of evidence I needed was my mental assent in my own strength to this logical argument?
They will think that.
Okay.
They will think it until they realize it's not scripture.
Okay, so they will use this ladder that you've given to them, and then when they get to the top of the platform, they realize they didn't need the ladder at all. Okay, I don't think that we at all should use these proofs in order to make the unbeliever think that they can, in their own strength, get to God. Okay, but you said that they do think that initially. Okay, must they reject that? Is that wicked? Okay, yeah. So I would say that we ought not to use a type of argumentation that fosters in the unbeliever this self-inflated view of his own reasoning ability in his natural state. Maybe that's where we're getting hung up. I'm not... Okay. All right. Okay, well, believe me, I hate ending on confusion, but we'll have to leave that for another day. Paul, would you pray for us as we... Yeah, thank you.